Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 15, Paragraph 1. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. We are back in the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Joel Wood, sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair, moderating today's discussion, and moderate it I will. I'm here with Sean Anderson and Kyle Borg and Nathan Eshelman as we are spread coast to coast discussing chapter
coast to coast AM
chapter 15 paragraph 1 of the Westminster Confession, as we look at repentance unto life, which is not a phrase that we hear a lot in Reformed circles today, but it is a biblical phrase being found in Acts 11. And this chapter of the Confession starts by upholding the place of this doctrine of repentance unto life in the conversion of sinners and the preaching of the church, placing it hand in hand with faith, which was covered in the last chapter of the Confession. So we press on in our discussion. Welcome, men. Good to see each of you, and hopefully it'll be good to hear you as well. Sean, let's start with you as I ask this. What is an evangelical grace, and does it relate to the Ordo Salutis that we've discussed before?
Well, an evangelical grace refers to an undeserved operation of God that's promised in the gospel. And so here, repentance, or turning from sin to the Savior, is demanded in the gospel, and it's also promised in the gospel that the Spirit will effect such change in the heart so that the sinner is enabled to turn from sin into Christ. This is a statement that does imply a push against the Roman Catholic view that penance is a work that leads to or supplies grace. The Scripture is clear, rather, that grace is first needed in order to repent. And so you referenced Acts chapter 11 in your introduction. It's there where we hear the Jewish Christians talking about the conversion of the Gentiles. And when they heard Peter's account of what happened at the house of Cornelius, it says that they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, then God has also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. You could go not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, where in Ezekiel we see in chapter 36 that God says that I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And so again, this is an undeserved operation of God, but one that he not only calls us to do, to repent, but he promises to do that work. I think the second part of your question is, how does it relate to the Ordo Salutis, this order of salvation? Well, it is distinguished from faith, saving faith. We're justified by saving faith. And so some would say that this is the other part of saving faith. This is faith that looks to Christ, is looking away from sin. Others would say that it's the very first fruit of faith. Men on good men on both sides have said those things. But the idea essentially is that it must come after justification. It must come after justification by faith, and flow from God's grace.
So how would this differ then from other things that are called repentance within the larger Christian sphere? And this is, of course, keeping in mind, as we've said before, the context in which this is written, but we also see how that context is enlarged even into our modern day, as all of these things seem to always be with us. How is this different than these other repentances that we might hear of in other parts of the Christian world?
John Cahoon, a Scottish theologian, pastor of, I believe it was the 19th century, following very much in the stream of thought of the Marrow men from the Marrow controversy, and especially Thomas Boston, has written what I think is probably the most helpful book I've ever read on repentance. It's titled Repentance. So, and he distinguishes, and I really appreciate the way he does, that there are really three categories, you might say, of what we call repentance. There is a natural repentance, and when you think about a natural repentance, you think perhaps of the sorrow or even the self-condemnation that a person might feel when they are conscious of having done something wrong that they shouldn't do, which oftentimes, I think, in experience we see really that sense of sorrow and self-condemnation is coming to terms often with the consequences of their sin to others. And so there is this sense of regret that they feel. I remember having a pastor who committed adultery and broke up his family after 26 years of marriage. And I remember him, in one sense, really sorrowing over his sin. But when push came to shove and you confronted him about it and you talked about it, he was really sorrowful over the consequences of his sin. You know, oh, I really hurt my wife's feelings. My daughters want nothing to do with me anymore, et cetera, et cetera. But there was no true hatred for the sin that he had committed. He was more mourning the consequences. And that's often what we call a natural repentance. There is this sense of guilt. There is this sense of sorrow. But it stops short of what the gospel requires and what the Spirit does. Another kind of repentance that John Cahoon identifies is a legal repentance. And that is the regret or the guilt that somebody might feel under the awareness of God's law and the reality that their guilt exposes them to eternal punishment, and yet there is no true hatred for sin in their heart. There's no hatred for sin or a pursuit and a love for holiness. It's more of a, oh, I screwed up here and now I might go to hell. And that's what John Cahoon calls a legal repentance. And you might think, for instance, of Cain. Cain murders his brother. And scripture tells us that Cain wept over that. Cain sorrowed over that, but he did not attain what we call evangelical repentance. That was not a grace that was given to him. He knew that what he did was wrong. He labored under the condemnation of it, but there was no true turning away from his sin. And so those two, this natural and legal repentance, is distinguished from evangelical repentance. And evangelical repentance, as we'll be getting into the definition, is really, it is a gracious principle or a habit that is implanted in our souls by the Spirit of Christ, where those who are regenerate and those who have faith feel a deep sense of their sin and the worthiness of their condemnation and are humbled by that reality, and they grieve and sorrow before the Lord on account of their sinfulness and the way in which they have offended God and hurt others. And being moved by that sorrow, then turn from sin with hatred and turn with believing faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is significantly different than a legal or a natural repentance.
Connected to legal repentance, Kyle, you you mentioned Cain. Judas Iscariot is a great example of legal repentance as well. And the scriptures in Matthew 27 actually tell us that Judas repented, but we know that in that repentance, it was not an evangelical repentance. It was not repentance unto life, but it was this legal repentance where there is guilt and sorrow, but it's not a repentance unto life, as the confession of faith says.
Kyle, you're seeming to emphasize the words the larger catechism uses in our perspective on sin: filthiness and odiousness of sin. Those are great words. They remind us just...
It's Garfield's dog.
Yeah, so aside from this ridiculous Garfield comment, right, repentance is born out of a true apprehension of what sin is. And I think many of us need to be encouraged to learn how to pray that the Lord would make us hate sin as much as he hates it.
Guys, I think this is one of the foundational things lacking. I know in my own heart and in the church is just hatred of sin. Is really seeing the grossness of it. So here in the heart of this unfolding of truths of conversion in the confession, tucked away here is this word doctrine. And there's this sense in some that doctrine is dry and boring. You know, we want experience, we want warmth, we want this truth. Why use such a word to describe such an experiential truth as repentance unto life?
Well, just because the word doctrine makes some feel as though it should be dry and boring, it doesn't negate the fact that the word doctrine is a word that we find within the New Testament. And the word doctrine simply means teaching. It's not something that has to be dry or boring. That's more of the person presenting the doctrine rather than the doctrine itself. Doctrine within the scriptures are, what are the teachings of the scriptures? So we find this word here, and then what it tells us about repentance unto life ought not ever to be dry and boring. You know, it should be something that motivates us. It should be something that drives us to Christ, and it should be something that does fill us with gratitude for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than just seeing this as something, you know, dry and systematic and boring. I think that's one of the biggest problems that we have within the church, is this idea that somehow doctrine is boring and application is wonderful. Well, application has to flow from somewhere, and where it flows from are the doctrines of the Word of God.
So understanding that doctrine is really exciting and really heartwarming.
Super.
How do these doctrines of repentance and faith, how do they interlock? How do they go hand in hand, as we're encouraged to see them in this paragraph?
Well, we have faith, which is, as we've said before, receiving Christ, resting in him alone. So it's turning to Christ. Faith looks to Christ, turns to Christ, accepts, receives Christ. Repentance is, as Kyle was saying earlier, hating sin and turning from our sin to Christ. So while they must be distinguished, faith and repentance, they're at the same time, both of them necessary for a fully reoriented life. I don't know. I think maybe it was Spurgeon. Kyle, you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I think Spurgeon was one of the first guys I heard it from, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. I do know Spurgeon says this: it is not true repentance which does not come of faith in Jesus, does not come, I think, faith in Jesus. And that is not the true faith in, can I just say this again? Sorry. I do know it's Spurgeon that says that it's not true repentance, which does not come of faith in Jesus. And that is not true faith in Jesus, which is not mixed with repentance. Faith and repentance are vitally joined together like two handles of the same plow. And so you think about that gospel call, whether it comes from John the Baptist or Jesus himself, repent and believe. Faith and repentance, they qualify one another. They go hand in hand. Repentance then is as essential as faith is. You can say that repentance is a believing repentance, and you can say that faith is a repenting faith.
And with that, Sean, I like the way you've worded that. Faith and repentance can not only never be separated, they're two sides of the same coin, but when we talked about the Ordo Salutis, we talked about sometimes those parts of the order of salvation are chronologically distinct. More often than not, they're logically distinct. And it's very important to realize that faith and repentance go so closely together, you cannot have one without the other. That even though faith logically has to precede repentance, because repentance is turning back to God as our God, and so you, the act of faith, the act of believing, must logically precede that. We are not to think that somebody can say, well, yeah, I believed in the gospel and the Lord Jesus 20 years ago, and I'm still working up to the point of repentance. Faith and repentance follow one another. They go together. You cannot have faith without repentance. You can't have repentance without faith, which is why, to use an exaggerated illustration, when we have the most powerful man in our nation get on TV and say, well, yeah, I believe in God, but I've never repented. No, you've wrongly divided faith and repentance. These are things that we cannot put apart because God has joined them together. And I think that's a very important point to make, is that those who believe are those who repent. Repentance follows logically upon faith.
Yeah, thanks for clarifying that, because I messed up that. We were talking about Ordo Salutis. It must come after regeneration, because the Holy Spirit must regenerate us first. But it is true that a faith, a justifying faith, is a repenting faith.
And I appreciate what you say about regeneration having to come first. You know, I grew up in the evangelical world, and I think the evangelical world gets that backwards. We are, you know, told first you need to repent, and then, you know, the Spirit regenerates you. Literally, that's what I grew up hearing, and that's just not possible. So I think repentance needs to be kept in its proper place within the Ordo Salutis.
I would simply add that I think one of the ways practically that we see these intertwined is in the language of faith, we speak of turning to Christ. And if we're turning to Christ, we are inherently then turning away from our sin. That there's some interconnectedness there. If we're turning to Christ and not turning from our sin, we're turning to a Jesus of our own making. We're not turning to the Christ of the Scriptures. And unfortunately, that's what we see a lot of in the church even today, is how do I say I believe in Jesus but yet hold on to the sins that I prefer? So how should a preacher preach this? I just found it intriguing and interesting that this is brought forth at this point in the confession and and right off in this chapter, that this should be preached. Repentance should be preached. So how should a preacher preach and a listener listen to the doctrine of repentance unto life in faithful Christian preaching? And with that, then, what types of statements should one hear in applying this to the believer?
I the confession here is so useful. Because they're not at all being pragmatic in their homiletic. Even when Jesus came to declare and announce the coming of the kingdom, it was repentance that followed in his message. His message was one of repent, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we need to remember that repentance is a grace that is required in our lifelong service of Christ. The early church father Tertullian said, "I was born for nothing but repentance." Around this time of the year, we all think of what's commonly called Reformation Day and the 95 Theses that Martin Luther nailed to the door in Wittenberg. And a lot of times we associate Luther with justification by faith alone, and rightly so. But what the 95 Theses really emphasized, the very first thesis that he wrote, was that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. And so this is why the confession is adding here that this is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, because the Christian life is a life of repentance. I often remind my congregation, the Christian life is not about feigning perfection. It's about always assuming a posture of repentance. So how should pastors do that? Well, if I were to throw some words out, I would say pastors need to do that boldly. Pastors need to do that confidently. Pastors need to do it unashamedly. Pastors need in their preaching to learn how to distinguish and help their congregation distinguish between these different kinds of repentance that we have talked about: legal repentance, natural repentance, evangelical repentance, because it's not too little to say that the eternal welfare of our souls depend upon us getting that right. Pastors need to preach repentance comprehensively. In today's world, we love to pick the low-hanging fruit, and we love to identify those things and say, well, yeah, people should repent. And it's usually to make us feel pretty comfortable, because it's usually what people are doing outside of our walls. But pastors need to comprehensively preach repentance. They need to particularly preach repentance. I don't think pastors should shy away from being very particular with the sins that they call out. The scriptures hold forth all kinds of different sins and the way in which, you know, I just remember one of my professors in seminary said, you know, go meditate on what the catechisms say regarding the Ten Commandments and what is forbidden and what is commanded, and go teach your congregation what it is to meditate carefully on each of those so that they will see the particular sins that they need to repent of. And I think that as congregations hear that, and just a reminder to our listeners, when we preach repentance, we're preaching first and foremost to our hearts. We need to repent. And so, but when we hear that and we hear the call to repent of our sins, to flee from our sins, to turn from our sins, to forsake them, to hate them, we need to hear that in the same spirit of the psalmist. In Psalm 139, where the psalmist says, "Search me and know me, try my heart, find out if there is any impure way in me," that ought to be our prayer as those who preach repentance, as those who hear repentance. Lord, seek out every remaining sin in my heart in the secret chambers, expose that to me so that I can repent of it and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if I were to just, that's some of the things that I would say.
I think that's great. I mean, I think that's very helpful. I would just add one thing with all of that, because there's not much to improve upon there. You should be preaching then repentance as much as you're preaching faith and belief. Because if the gospel call is repent and believe, I think we preach believe way more than repent.
Yeah. You know, Luke 24 says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Repentance and remission of sins, something that's to be preached. In Acts 20:21, Paul says, "Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." So both of these things go hand in hand, even though we do need to be able to differentiate. Say, this is faith. This is what saving faith is. This is what repentance unto life is. This is how we differentiate it between saving faith. But both of these things are things that need to be preached. One of the discussions during the time of the assembly from the antinomians was whether it was ever appropriate to preach repentance. Is this something that's ever appropriate? And they said it was not appropriate because it took the people's eyes off of Jesus. Well, we know that's not true. It is appropriate. It's something that the Lord Jesus has called us to do.
And more than appropriate, I'm not going to show my whole hand here on my homiletical method. I'm afraid I'd get booed off the episode. But we often talk in homiletics, that's the study of preaching, that we need to be Christ-centered in our preaching, right? I claim to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. But repentance doesn't go against that. And in a very real sense, even in what Nathan has read for us, a biblical homiletic is that we preach repentance. And if repentance is not in some way entering the content of our sermons, I think we're falling short of preaching faithfully. So, and with that idea of the necessity of preaching, just last week I was doing some historical research for my congregation. We're celebrating our 150th anniversary, and one of our pastors tragically died, and I was really impressed with the memorial that was written for him by G.I. Williamson, who's probably well known to many of our listeners. And he said this about this pastor. The pastor was Mel Voss, the son of J.G. Voss and the grandson of Gerhardus Voss. And G.I. Williamson commemorated him by saying this: Mel Voss was a disciplined expounder of the word of God as any discerning hearer or reader of his testimony could realize. He did not spend his time castigating lurid sins belonging to people at a safe distance outside the church. No, he dealt directly, faithfully, and courageously with the sins of the people in the Winchester congregation. For this he was opposed, but he stood his ground under pressure and sought to uphold the high standards that he had vowed to maintain. And I think that captures perfectly the spirit in which we ought to enter our pulpits. A unfearing proclamation where we deal faithfully and courageously with the sins of our own heart and the sins of our people.
I think Sean's point is well taken, also, that the amount of content should match. The way this paragraph is set out, that it should be preached. This should be preached as well as that of faith in Christ. Very, very helpful. Does this paragraph stand in the face then, and some of this has been touched on a little bit, if it does stand in the face at all, of those who hold to a stricter preparationism? Should the free offer of the gospel contain these things? How should we approach these things? And how should the members of congregations expect to have these things approached from the pulpit?
It's been said quite well already how repentance unto life and the free offer of the gospel and how they follow one another, how they go together. We see that in the scriptures. Sean quoted repent and believe. We don't see a division there, but we do know that the gospel going forth freely is giving that comfort, saying that you are unable on your own strength to repent. You are unable to change your heart. You are unable to mortify the flesh. You are unable to do these things unto salvation. Therefore, believe in Christ, that this is the way of salvation, and that should be offered freely. With that ought to come the fact that those who come freely will be changed. Those who come freely will repent unto life. Those who come freely will find themselves asking for forgiveness and making that change unto salvation. I don't think that when we talk about repentance unto life, that is somehow against the free offer of the gospel. It is something that does need to buttress the free offer of the gospel. And we're reminded, even in this paragraph or in this chapter, we're reminded that this too is something that is an evangelical grace. This is something that comes from or flows from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we should never put these two things against each other. And at the same time, the idea of preparationism, if by what you mean, is that somehow we should morally reform our lives so that we're able to accept the gospel, that is foreign to the teaching of the scriptures. If by preparationism you mean that we should be attentive to the means of grace and praying and reading the Bible, of course we should be doing those things. But preparationism moved into a moralism that said that you would be prepared to believe. And that's something that is foreign to the Word of God.
So, Nathan, would you affirm the Octorata Creed? It is not sound and orthodox to teach that we must forsake sin in order to our coming to Christ.
I think you know where I stand on that, Kyle. I love the Marrow Men, and in a lot of ways, the preaching, the gospel centered preaching of the Marrow Men is some of the best preaching ever produced. All of us are ministers in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and the Reformed Presbyterian Church has both a Marrow Men and a Covenanter tradition. And when you read the sermons of the Marrow Men versus the first and second generation Covenanters, they're almost night and day. And that may get heresy charges against me, but a lot of the Covenanter sermons are very much politically motivated, and the Marrow sermons are gospel motivated. And, there's historical reasons for that. I understand all of that history. And, you know, I understand when you're being chased by armies that, you know, you're going to preach politically. I get that. But the free offer of the gospel preached by Thomas Boston and the Erskine brothers and the like, there is nothing more wonderful in the history of preaching, in my opinion.
Nathan also agrees with that lesser known creed, the Rowdy Roddy Rod Piper creed, when he said, "I don't need to know how tough I am to know how tough I am." So let that be known as well. But not just the Octorod, but also the Rowdy Roddy Piper.
But Nathan, I appreciate that answer. And just to give, I'm sorry, it's a bit of a cheeky question, but to give our listeners a little bit of the historical background of that, the Marrow controversy is perhaps one of the most important controversies in the Scottish Church. And it, in some ways, it all began with this Octorata Creed and what is the relationship between the free offer and repentance? Must we tell people to put off their sins in order to come to Christ? Or do we tell them to come to Christ in order to put off their sins? And that may seem so simple. It is a very poorly worded creed, but this caused a significant controversy in the Scottish Church, and one whose fruits are well worth the study of our listeners, I think.
I do too.
Can I just add one more note?
I will allow that.
Thank you, Prolocutor. Bringing together what this paragraph says and what the previous chapter was talking about, the nature of saving faith, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the warnings, embracing Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. And then here in this paragraph where we're told that the doctrine of repentance is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, you know, in some ways, our confidence as preachers is that when the call to repentance goes out, we're never asking people to repent of their own strength. But our confidence is that that word that is preached by the Spirit's blessing meets with saving faith in the hearts of our people so that they respond to that appropriately. That's where our confidence as preachers lie, even as we're called to preach this doctrine of repentance and the necessity of it, is that where that word, where that call to repentance meets with saving faith, we believe the result is a yielding to the command, a trembling at the warnings, and an embracing of Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel.
That rounds out another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, where we continue to labor together and walk together as friends and pastors and with you, our listeners, toward those closing words of the confession, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen."
Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.